company. Yeah, I heard some chuckles. Some people know where that's going, I think. How about go eat popcorn? Put up those books, if you don't mind. That is the good way to remember these Pauline epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. See General Electric Power Company and go eat popcorn, which is what we did just on Friday night, right, Chad? We had some popcorn here. So that's a good way to remember those. I just thought I'd throw that in there. We're going to be in the book of Colossians for the next several weeks, and eventually the book of Philemon as well, because they go together. So if you want to open up your Bibles today to that, you're welcome to. We're going to start right in the very beginning of Colossians and talk about a faith that takes root. Before we do that, before we open the Word of God, let's pray, shall we? Father God, thank you for the opportunity that you have given us just to have your Word in front of us. What a joy that is. And to study this little church that we're about to take a look at, and this letter to this church from the Apostle Paul. We're just so thankful for the lessons that we can learn through all of your Word, but especially this is especially relevant to our time today and to our little body of believers here, and so we're grateful for that. Just open our hearts to what you would have us learn through this study, God, and thank you. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. We're going to start out with a little background. The church in Colossae wasn't started by Paul, but was started by his colleague Epaphras, and Philemon also had something to do with the church. They met in his house, and you can find that in the some of the verses there in Colossians. But Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians while he was a prisoner in Rome. And I've got the references up there as well. So it was likely written around AD 60 to 62, somewhere in there. We know that from the book of Acts. And Paul also, from the prison, he also penned Ephesians and Philippians and Philemon, the so-called prison epistles. And these letters are all connected. A guy named Tychicus or Tychicus, he delivered both the letter of the Colossians and the Ephesians. He delivered both of those. And then Colossians and Philemon both have some names in common. They both mention a fellow named Onesimus, and we'll come across him later on as well. Archippus, Epaphras, and then, of course, Philemon. And it seems that Philemon and Epaphras both were leaders in the church, especially Philemon. You might call him the pastor of the church at Colossae. So Paul wrote Colossians to tackle some false teaching that was within the church, especially a heresy that downplayed Jesus' unique dual nature, his divinity and his humanity. This false idea mixed some Jewish mysticism and Greek philosophy with a sprinkling of Christian heresy, portrayed Christ in this false light. And as we come to some of these passages, we'll talk more about that. I won't get too much into that this morning because we're just in the introduction. So, but we're going to see Paul address this and some other heresies that are creeping up in the church of the Colossians. He fires back hard regarding this heretical view of Jesus, and he argues for the preeminence of Christ, and we're gonna see that all the way through this book. It's really fascinating. He says in 1:15, he says he's the image of the invisible God. So that's a powerful statement. Christ is literally the image of the invisible God. I love that. He's the creator, the head of the church, ruling as king over everything. This morning in Sunday school, we were talking about Christ's title as being sovereign, being the king over everything. I like that. Let's see. And I've lost my place now. Paul urges the Colossians to ditch any knowledge, and that word is important. I want you to remember that word, knowledge. He encourages them to ditch any knowledge that portrays Jesus incorrectly. But he's not just about theory, right? He wants action in our lives. You could theoretically have a theologically correct view of Christ, but unless that translates into life change, that correct view means nothing, right? You see, this isn't an intellectual exercise that we come to on Sunday mornings, is it? See, Paul pushes us, the believers, to live out Christ's character in every part of their lives, putting the truth into practice. And how does he say to do that? Well, that's to surrender to Jesus as Lord and make him Lord of your life, both because he is God and the ultimate, he's also the ultimate authority for every believer. So in Colossians, Paul is going to lift Christ up and he challenges the church to show his glory and truth through how they live for his kingdom. So we're going to see this deeply rooted in the book of Colossians. Many scholars believe that the letter to the Colossians is the most profound letter that Paul ever wrote. And that's saying something, because when I read Romans and Ephesians, I'm flabbergasted at the depth of those letters. And so we're going to explore this letter, and I hope it's going to bring new insights and new things to your heart today. I've got a map here that we're going to take a look at, just so you can kind of see this. Colossae is this kind of, I hope you can see that, I don't know, it's kind of small. Can you see that in the back, Barry? Okay, you can see it, okay, good, we're okay then. Colossae is a city in what's called the Lycus River Valley in Phrygia, which is now part of modern-day Turkey. Now, are you just saying you could see that, or are you saying that because your son is in Turkey that you can see it? Stop it. Now, this city is located on close to a major trade route. And so, as such, there are many ideas that will be shared in a city like this, right? And what I mean by that is many goofy ideas, right? Kind of like the internet today, right? You can go on the internet and find all kinds of goofy stuff. It's about 120 miles east of Ephesus. You can see Ephesus over here on the coast, and kind of directly east and maybe a little south is Colossae. It's indicated in the letter that Paul never visited this church, which is kind of interesting. But in the same way, he is uniquely connected to it. The name of Colossae was perhaps derived from a giant colossus statue that stood in the harbor. At least that's the legend that goes along with it. I'm not sure exactly. So, the church was born from Ephesus, actually. That's where Paul spent 3 years. And there's a descriptive of in the book of Acts that talks about the Ephesians. And it says this, it's in Acts 19, it says, and I'm just reading the last part of the verse. All who lived in the province of Asia, which would include this, as you can see, that's entitled Asia up there. All who lived in the province of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. Wow. That is a dynamite statement, isn't it? All who lived in the province of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. Wouldn't that be wonderful if that was said about Eure Christian Fellowship? If God wrote that in a book somewhere, and he said something like this, all who lived in the county of Eure, both saints and sinners, heard the word of the Lord. Boy, that gets me excited. The church at Colossae was primarily a Gentile church, not Jewish, and it would have been about 5 years old at the time of the writing of Paul. If you can see where Colossae is, you can also see on the legend up at the top, there's a little cross or a plus sign. Those are the seven churches that Christ addressed through seven letters in the book of Revelation. You'll also see where John wrote that letter is Patmos out here. The island of Patmos is where he was exiled and where he wrote the book of Revelation. And if you want to read about those churches, I think Paul Karras recently covered the seven churches through several Sundays here at Erie Christian Fellowship. Each of these letters to the seven churches that Christ wrote to contains an injunction. And what it says is this: the one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural, the churches. You can see these seven churches listed up here. And so these seven churches, I believe, have each of them has a fourfold meaning, these letters to these seven churches. The first one is a local historical meaning, right? These are historical churches. We know this. This is confirmed by archaeology. So these churches each received one of these letters, right? There's also a universal church admonition to all the churches. These letters apply to all the churches as well, including us. And we can learn things from each of these letters to the churches. And then there's also a personal meaning attached to these as well. Now, it only applies to those personally who have ears. Anybody in here? Yeah, okay, good. A couple of us. Thank you, Jan. So if you have ears, these letters can apply to you as well. And I'm not going to cover all of them, but I want to talk about the last of these fourfold meanings, and that is prophetic. If we lay out these churches, we can see different eras in church history that they follow along with, which is very interesting. And maybe one day we will revisit all of that. I'm not going to talk about all those different ones, but we are going to look at the last one because I believe that is the era of church history that we are living in right now. So that's the prophetic sense of that as well. So we're going to look at Revelation chapter 3. And if you want to read those other letters, you can go back in chapter 2 and follow along at those other letters. But we're going to be in chapter 3:14 to take a look at this last of those letters to the churches. It says this: to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the following. This is the solemn pronouncement of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I am going to vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have acquired great wealth and I need nothing, but do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Take my advice and buy gold from me, refined by fire, so that you can become rich. Buy from me white clothing so you can be clothed and your shameful nakedness will not be exposed. And buy eye salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see. All those I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Listen, I am standing at the door and knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into his home and share a meal with him and he with me. And I will grant the one who conquers permission to sit with me on my throne, just as I too conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. The one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That is a scary letter. And if I'm right that we live in that time, which I believe I am, it has something to say to us today. So if you put the map back up there, despite its riches, Laodicea couldn't muster, and if you'll note on our map, you see, Colossae is just below Laodicea, and Hierapolis was just above Laodicea. And despite its riches, Laodicea couldn't muster the healing heat of Hierapolis's hot springs. Interesting. Instead, and it couldn't get the refreshing chill of Colossae's beautiful waters. Instead, it churned out lukewarm water, good for only making you gag. The church gets called out for the same kind of uselessness. It says, it wasn't half-hearted towards God, right? So much as it was just smugly self-sufficient. And just like the city, it figured that it needed nothing, this church. So when we become too comfortable, we have no need of God, do we? God has a way of remedying that, by the way. But in reality, Laodicea was spiritually broke, exposed, blind, desperately needing the gold that only God can provide. White garments, right? Establishing that righteousness that only Christ can provide. And only Christ opens blind eyes. Amen? And so the bankers and tailors and doctors, they couldn't provide that in Laodicea. So it's describing this apostate church, and I have to tell you that I see this all around me today. I follow a lot of Christian leaders, and I watch at what's happening in our world today. In fact, I wasn't sure whether I should bring this up or not, but I just watched a debate that happened just online just this past week. And the debate was, one participant was arguing, can God redeem black people in the same way that he can redeem white people? That's what I said. I mean, I'm shocked that was even a debate topic. It's between a guy named James White and this lunatic named Corey Mahler. I probably shouldn't give you the names. I don't even want you to watch it. It just makes me sick. Why is this important? Because this is the age that we live in, and Colossae is just a mile or so from Laodicea. And by the way, we will see that they are to exchange letters, okay, amongst them. Remember, the New Testament hasn't been canonized, and so these letters are of great value to these early Christian believers in these churches. And so they're told to exchange these with one another. One of the reasons that the New Testament is so well documented is by far more than any other ancient document, right, in history, is because they would exchange these letters amongst themselves. They would say, oh, here, we've got a letter from Paul. We would love to share that with you. And so we have this incredibly rich history supporting our New Testament. And so I think you're going to find a great deal of relevance with what we see today in this little letter to the Colossians. And so we are going to open that up right now. And we're going to start right at the very beginning in chapter 1. That's enough introduction. We're going to look at the salutation here. From Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard about your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. Your faith and love have arisen from the hope laid up for you in heaven, which you have heard about in the message of truth, the gospel that has come to you. Just as in the entire world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, so it has also been bearing fruit and growing among you from the first day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. You learned the gospel from Epaphras, remember that guy? Our dear fellow slave, a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, who also told us of your love in the Spirit. So if we look at verses 1 through 3, we're going to kind of walk through these a little bit. Paul starts off big by tossing out his credentials, right? He says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostolos in the Greek just means sent one, right? But who's he sent by? He's sent by Jesus, right? He's sent literally by the risen Lord, okay? And that's what an apostle is, the one who is sent by the risen Lord. Somebody that Jesus has basically tapped on the shoulder and said, you're it. You're going to be the guy I'm sending out to start my church. And Paul was one of those. Not by his own choosing, he says, by the way, if you notice that. It says, rather by God's will, right? Paul didn't choose to do that. It was by God's will that he did that. Even to this day, in 2025, there are still those that Paul has to defend his position against. Some people discredit Paul for not being an apostle, but that's not true. In fact, Peter affirms both Paul's position as apostle and his letters to the church as scripture. He says this in 2 Peter 3:15, just as also our dear brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. So Peter recognizes Paul's authority in this. And then Paul includes his mentee, Timothy, right? Timothy was often with Paul, being discipled by him and mentored. And Paul's two last letters, in fact, are letters to the young Timothy, the young pastor, as he gives him the final advice. Kind of like Jesus in the upper room to his disciples. We have this, what we call the upper room discourse in the book of John. And Jesus gives his final words to those disciples. And Paul writes these two beautiful pastoral letters to his mentee Timothy. In the Greek, if we go back to our verse there, in verse 2, it says, literally in the Greek, it says, the holy ones and faithful brothers in Christ. But I don't believe those are two distinct groups. And in my translation, you see it says, to the saints, comma, the faithful brothers and sisters. By the way, Paul includes, he doesn't believe that that women aren't sanctified. And he doesn't believe that blacks aren't sanctified either, by the way. Or sanctified as much. Women are just as sanctified as men. And the same way for different races, right? That just boggles my mind. But there's much more heresy out there than that, right? And I'm just shocked at the state of the church today. Well, I'm not shocked. The Bible says that's going to happen, right? grace and peace to you from God our Father. This is Paul's standard salutation. We could spend hours just on that alone, but we'll keep moving on. So let's look at verses 3 to 5. We always give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard about your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. Your faith and love have arisen from the hope laid up for you in heaven, which you have heard about in the message of truth, the gospel. So when Paul and his cohorts, whoever that is, it doesn't say, he says we. When we pray for you, the church in Colossae, it says we always thank God for their faith and their love for the saints. Oh my goodness. For their faith and love for the saints. That means their love for one another, right? And not just them, but church universal, right? It could be the church in Ephesus or whatever, but apparently they had a special love in that church. What an inspiring reputation for us to long to as well. Wouldn't that be wonderful if that's how people knew Eure Christian Fellowship, by the love for that they expressed to one another in the body of Christ? Then in 4 and 5, it says this, which you have heard about. I guess that is, let me see. That's in verse 5. It says, which you have heard about. This Greek word, praakouo, it's a Greek verb. It means to hear beforehand. Before what? What is Paul talking about? There's this underlying tone, which we'll, like I said, we're going to get into later on. There's this underlying tone that there's something going on against the truth of the gospel. So he's saying, remember the gospel that you heard beforehand, right? Which you have heard about before. Because there's something going on there that Paul is going to have to take issue with. Let's take just a second to talk about the gospel, shall we? That's a word that we see in Scripture all the time, and we use it. We throw it around, but what does that mean? Without context, you may even be unsure yourself what the gospel, or that word means the good news. What is the good news that Paul is referring to? And for that, I'm going to jump over to 1 Corinthians and take a look in chapter 15, because this is what the gospel is, and this will clarify it for all of us, I think. It says this, Paul says this, "Now I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel that I preached to you, that you received and on which you stand, and by which you are being saved." Being saved, I love that. Remember, there's these three states. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning, right? There's a saved, that's justification. Bam! Christ declares you not guilty. God declares you not guilty because of the work of Christ. That's justification. And so sometimes you see in the Bible, it says you are saved. And then sometimes, like here, it says you are being saved. And that's this process we call sanctification. And that process ultimately ends in glorification, which is what our brother Bruce knows today. He is glorified, standing with Jesus. And so we have these different states in salvation. Back to Corinthians 15:2, "And by which you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message I preach to you, unless you believe in vain. For I passed on to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That, my friends, is exactly what the gospel is. And would you believe this? This is probably the earliest Christian creed ever written. Ever written. This section right here, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. When Paul says, "I passed on to you what I also received," he's looking in the rearview mirror saying, this was handed down to me, and I brought it to you. And even liberal scholars put this oral tradition very near, perhaps within weeks of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And I want to tell you, that is an incredible testimony to this New Testament that we have, to the Scriptures that we have. That's an incredible testimony. Most ancient writings are within decades, centuries of the events that they are describing. So to have something that was within weeks of Christ's work is unbelievable. So anyway, the Scriptures talked about in this passage that Paul is referring to, of course, are the Old Testament. So where is the resurrection on the third day predicted? Well, Jesus told us one, Jonah, right? Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. In fact, I just heard, I was just listening to one description of this event. Some people believe that he died in the belly of that whale and was resurrected when he was vomited out of the fish's mouth on the shores of Assyria. Right, Jonah was sent. I said Jonah, didn't I? Sometimes I say Noah, and that's wrong. That's a different guy, right? That's the boat guy. This is the fish guy. So that's one example when it says this, Paul talks about this is testified to in the Scripture. So that's one example. There are actually three other examples in the Old Testament, and I'm not going to tell you what they are. You can go and you can Google it and do your own digging and find some other examples of a Christ's resurrection being predicted in 3 days. Let's go back to our text. If I can get back to Colossians, we're still in verse 5. We've covered what the gospel is, which is fantastic. Okay, I'm in the wrong book even here. Okay, verse 5, here we go. Notice three words: faith, hope, and love. Where have I heard those words before? Right? How about 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter? Right? Paul talks about this. Not only there, he and Peter have it in, it's a recurring theme in both of their epistles. But in 13:13 in Corinthians, it says this: and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is, amen. That's right. So let's take a look at those real quick. Faith. Faith is our looking up to God, right? It's also interesting because it looks back. It looks into the past at the work of Christ. So faith is looking up or looking to the past. Hope is looking to the future, isn't it? Especially to the kingdom. That is our hope. One day, we too will be resurrected in the kingdom of heaven that we talked about a little bit in Matthew. But in Christ's kingdom, we will be physically resurrected at that time. That is our hope that we look forward to. And then finally, love. Love looks outwards towards those people around us, to the saints, that these people are so faithful. Why is love the greatest? I believe because it's an emanation of our faith and our hope. Love is an emanation of our faith and our hope. It's an outgrowth of those things in our life. And that's what causes us to love the people around us. And so we're going to skip down to Colossians 1:6 now. And it's interesting. If you notice, I've included what it says here, the gospel that has come to you. Just as the entire world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing, so it's also been bearing fruit and growing among you from the first day you heard it and understood the grace of truth. There's a weird break in the numbering here, right? You would think that there would be a period and then the start of a new sentence. That would be handy. But it's an opportunity for me to remind you that the chapters and verses in the Bible are not inspired, right? They are not inspired. That's something we added in so that when I'm talking to you, I can go to that number and you and I can be on the same page understanding what's going on together, right? But those numbers are not inspired. So Paul says that the gospel is bearing fruit in the entire world. That's interesting. I think that Paul would say that because Paul is a world traveler. You know, if you, Rick, you're more of an expert in the book of Acts than I am, but when you look at these journeys of Paul, right, he's going up. He travels far and wide being a Roman citizen. He's able to, and remember, Rome is most of the known world. It's most of the known world at that time. And so Paul, he says this, I don't think he means literally the entire world, but I think he means that most of the known world, the gospel is going out into. And I think that he's using this in apposition to how the gospel is at work in the people and the lives of the people of Colossae, right? He's saying this gospel that's out in the world doing its work is really at work in this little church. Isn't that wonderful? It's really at work in this little church. It's bearing fruit. It's growing from the time that they heard it and came to understand God's grace. Then we're going to the last of our verses today. It says, you learned the gospel from Epaphras, our dear fellow slave, a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Boy, this love just keeps coming up in this, doesn't it? Just love, love, love. I like that. Here we see Epaphras. He says he's called my fellow prisoner Philemon also, later on, we'll find out, may have been voluntarily imprisoned with Paul. He may have said, "Hey, you're going to prison. I'll go with you. We'll hang out in prison together." How many of you have ever done that with somebody? I don't. There you go. That takes a lot of love to be imprisoned with somebody, right? Epaphras, short for Epaphroditus, may be the same person that is referred to over in the book of Philippians. There's a couple references to a guy named Epaphroditus, but we don't know that. It's a common name, so is Jesus. Jesus is a common name, too. We don't think so, but of course, we do in Mexico, right? I remember going to Mexico, and I remember standing in a church in Wisconsin giving a report. Yes, we just got back from Mexico, and I'm happy to say I saw Jesus down there. He was a doorman at the hotel we were staying at. So that's just a joke. Because you know Jesus, right? Yeah, okay. That didn't get as big a laugh as I thought. It kind of, some land and some don't. Epaphras is the one that brought the gospel from Ephesus and was foundational in starting this little church in Colossae, as well as he reports back to Paul in this section that we're looking at. He reports back to Paul of the signature fruit of the Spirit, which is love. It says they are firmly rooted in Christ, and the evidence is the love which they exhibit. Did you know that the early church met in homes? In the case of Colossae, they probably met in Philemon's home. Did you know that there were no mega churches in the early church? In fact, the typical early New Testament church had fewer than 75 attendees. Kind of like our church. I like that. Now, I'm not anti-mega church. I've attended many of them. And in fact, large churches have a lot of neat things going on, right? They have lots of amazing programs. I've been involved in special needs programs. They have support groups galore for every kind of group that you can imagine. They have ministries for them. They have amazing stuff for their youth that we don't provide that kind of amazing. I mean, they have facilities and gymnasiums and all kinds of things. They have amazing musicians. We have mediocre musicians. Unless Donna's here. In fact, one church that I attended in Dallas, they had a dedicated arts team that just produced original works of art every Sunday. They had huge screens behind them and all kinds of incredible sights and sounds and lights and smoke machines and everything you can imagine. So I'm not anti-mega church. They have their advantages, but I'm pro-small church. I'm pro-small church. See, we have our own advantages. Many of you know that I attend and I often teach at a small fellowship on Saturday nights, and we meet down around Kelowna in this man's workshop, and we share a meal and a Bible study. And over the years, I've gotten closer to them than my own family. The depth of love that we have shared there is profound and hard to describe. This week, one of our folks found out that she had pancreatic cancer. If there's a kind of cancer that you don't want, it's pancreatic cancer. Another one of our fellowship found out that she had Alzheimer's. It hit me hard. And I called and I cried on the phone with them. I don't know what to say. See, you can remain anonymous in a mega church. You can go, you can sit there, And you never even have to talk to anyone because they won't know you. You can walk in and out. It can also be very difficult to get connected to the people in a mega church and be a part of a fellowship. But we, in this room, we get to know one another. One of the advantages that a small church has is the ability to really dig in with one another and love one another. Just at the church at Colossae was recognized for their love of one another. We too have that opportunity. This is one of the reasons that we have Breaking Bread Sunday, which is coming up in a couple weeks, I think. It's one of my favorite Sundays. It's the first Sunday of every month. We spend time with one another, finding out what's going on and loving one another in the process, just like the Colossians. We spend time in prayer together during our Sunday service in what we call Life of the Body, praying for the concerns of the folks that we're in contact with. You don't see that in a mega church. You don't see that. As we grow more deeply rooted in Christ, I hope also that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are also growing in love towards one another. Why are we able to love so freely in Christ? Because love is costly. You can see the pain that love is costing me as I hurt with the people around me. Because God so loved the world that He gave His only Son so that anyone who puts their trust in Him, who desires to have a relationship with Him, it says that they won't perish. Even from pancreatic cancer or from Alzheimer's disease, but will instead have eternal life with Him. We may not have the best preacher or the best music. We do have the best communion bread, however, Christine. But that isn't what we should be known for. I want to be known for our steadfast love for one another through Christ our Lord. Amen. I think we've got one more song.